of redemption. But here is obviously, we can't talk about a covenant of redemption, a covenant in the Godhead, without understanding the existence of the Trinity. You can't make a covenant unless there's a different person. And we have at the very heart then of this covenant of redemption the understanding there is an eternal Trinitarian relationship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this covenant, and I say we've had some revelation of that in Psalm 2, we've seen it in Isaiah 53, other places, where this whole scope and this whole sphere of God's redemptive plan is set in operation. That's eternal. That's in eternity. I can't, once we start talking in terms of eternity, we're out of our league. It's a sense in which eternity is timelessness. No succession of moments, in contrast to time, where we have the passing of moments. I can't begin to understand eternity. But yet we put this before the foundation of the world, before the creation of time, before the creation of the world. God has set in motion, by this covenant, the whole scope and the whole plan of His redemptive purpose and His redemptive operation. Now time comes. Now time comes. And God enters now into a covenant. God deals with man in terms of a covenant from the very beginning. When Adam is created, He deals with Adam in terms of a covenant. Now we call that the covenant of works. A covenant of works, as Adam is placed there in the garden. And there are certain stipulations that are given to him, very simple things in regard to those two trees that were in the midst of the garden. Adam had other responsibilities, other gifts and benefits were given to Adam. But the Lord says, here's this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't touch it. As soon as you touch it, you die. But you don't, then you live. And so Adam's continuing life was conditioned upon his obedience to that law, to that requirement that God had set down before him. Speak of that in terms of the covenant of works. His life depended upon his obedience. Now, this opens the door again for many different aspects concerning the headship of Adam. And the Bible makes this clear, Romans chapter 5. And we've made this statement many, many times here. You've heard me say it, you've heard Dr. Karen say it, and right on down the line. There is a real sense in which God deals then with all of humanity in terms of two men, either in terms of Adam or, as we're going to see here in a moment, in terms of Christ. In Adam, therefore, all die. And in Adam, we were all there. We were all guilty in Adam. We've gone through the catechism here. We've gone through the confession here. In the opening exercise, and we've seen that transgression, we've seen that first sin of which we are as guilty as Adam was, and we would have done the same thing. We're keeping grandkids this week, and still have two of them in the house. And Sandra was reading last night to the little one, Sophie and Taylor, this little Bible book, right? And it's talking about the sin of Adam. And then it asks this question. You know, what was Adam's sin? He ate the forbidden fruit. Yeah. And then the question was asked to this little, how old is he? 4 years old, whatever. What would you have done? All right? What would you have done? What a stupid question. All right? What a stupid question that was to a four-year-old. What a stupid question that is to any of us. We would have done exactly the same thing, and we did. All right? We did. Little Taylor, I guarantee you, would not have made a better choice than Adam in the garden. He would have done exactly the same thing. And he did exactly the same thing, and you did, and I did. We are guilty of Adam's transgression. We sinned in Adam, and are therefore guilty. Covenant of works, life depending upon that obedience. But we know the story. And man did fall. And man did transgress. And man did earn death. And man did earn death. And with the earning of death, as soon as the curse was pronounced upon man, the Lord now reveals and the Lord announces what we are now going to be referring to as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And he sets then in motion from Genesis 3:15 on. All right, from Genesis 3:15 on. You know that text. You know that text well. This is right in the statement of the curse that is given in this instance to the serpent. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We refer to this as the protevangelium. Remember that in your Bible class days. This is the protevangelium, the first statement of the gospel. And it's not without significance that the first statement of the gospel comes at the very first need of a gospel. As soon as man had fallen, as soon as man had transgressed that covenant of works, had earned for himself death, had forfeited the life that could have been his upon obedience, God announces a gracious way. And there's a transformation. Man had just sided, the woman had just sided with the serpent, but that's going to be transformed. And there's going to be enmity here now. She's going to again change her side here in this contest, as it were. A transformation, a reversing of what was happening here immediately in the curse. And it leads us, and it introduces, in very generic terms, but it introduces us to the revelation of a coming Redeemer. There's going to be one that enters into this human race. There's going to be one that enters into this human race that will bruise, that will crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent bruises the heel. I've given you my interpretation of that particular statement before. We have really what I regard as homonyms, bruise. But I think really we have two separate words there, actually. The idea of bruising, of crushing the head is fatal. That's obvious. To crush the head is a fatal thing. Even if I keep the same word, to bruise the heel, that's not a fatal blow. But there is a homonym that has the idea of just nipping at and annoying. And here's like a little annoying, what's the most annoying dog you can think of? A poodle. That is, sorry if you've got a poodle at home. Poodle. Chihuahua, yeah. But my sister had a poodle, so I put poodles there. All right. Poodles, if there's any evidence of evolution, poodles are proof of it. It's that missing link between a dog and a cat. But whatever. Whatever. Just nipping at the heel. All right. Just this annoying little movement, right? And in many ways, that's all that Satan had no real power to do anything. To destroy Christ, although that is what he sought to do from this point on, to frustrate. And we have in the Bible, from this point on, we're going to see a record of that hostility. We're going to see a record of that, of this enmity and this hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But God has announced from the very beginning here of his first revelation of grace that there is going to be one that enters into humanity that will be the one that reverses this curse that has just taken place. Beginning of grace. Now, the rest of Scripture, from this point on, everything in Scripture is going to be the progression of God's redemptive purpose that was set in place in that covenant of redemption, where the second person of the Holy Trinity, elect of God to be the only mediator between God and men, to be the one that assumed the obligation now to keep the law that the first Adam did not keep. This is why, again, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 is going to be speaking to us right in terms of another Adam, the first man, the second man, the first Adam, the second Adam, does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God here is dealing now with these two men. The first man has plunged us into death. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, in union with Christ, then there is going to be this life. Now, how is that life operating? How do we receive that life? How does God? God is not capricious here, and God is not whimsical. God is just, and God is holy. And so everything that God demanded in terms of his righteousness, in terms of his holiness, had to be satisfied. And so the first Adam failed. The second Adam does what the first Adam failed to do, whereby then we can experience grace. So everything, there's a sense in which everything that the Lord Jesus did in what we, and why it's such an important part of our theology, right? We speak of the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ was Christ's fulfilling the covenant of works. Christ lived under that covenant of works, obeying the law, satisfying the law, perfecting righteousness and demonstrating righteousness in every conceivable way, earning life. Earning life in relationship to the life of Christ, made of a woman. What does Paul say in Galatians? Made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that Adam failed, that transgressed, Christ was made under that law. The same law that you and I are made under, that we transgress, that we violate, that brings our condemnation to death, the Lord Jesus Christ made under that same law, but he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those, to save those that were under the curse of the law. And because Christ then, as the covenant head, Christ now as the covenant head, accomplishes all that is required in that covenant of works, whereby then those in Christ are freed from the debt of the law to earn life. And all that Christ achieved, all that Christ merited, now imputed to us. This is grace. Here's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. How then is life for us to be attained? Works? You'll fail. Because you still have every problem that Adam had. You'll fail. But here is grace, that all that Christ has done then in that covenant of works, we then are going to receive graciously. Now, it's important, and I don't want to get too much ahead of what I want to do here, because it's not really my agenda to do the whole sphere of federal headship and whatever else. But it is important for us to realize that when we talk in terms now of these two covenants, the covenant of redemption is foundational. That's eternal. Right? That was that covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to set in place this whole scheme of God's redemptive purpose. And that is now unfrustratably being accomplished, all leading to the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, continuing to the consummation of all things. But God has a redemptive purpose. Now, the two covenants, grace and works, and we have to be sure here that we don't think of this in terms of the typical dispensational way of thinking in terms of covenant of work and covenant of grace. I talked to some of my dispensational brothers and said, you know, the only difference between us and you see two covenants, we see seven. Well, yeah, okay. But I see those two differently than you see your seven. All right? In dispensational thinking, here's one covenant, yeah, one dispensation that goes to here, it stops, another one begins, another one stops, that begins, and you know, on down the line. The covenant of works has not stopped. Right? We want to speak now in terms of concurrent covenants. The covenant of works, once we have the formation and the revelation, I should say, of the covenant of grace, we have concurrent covenants. Concurrent covenants. And you are either in Adam. If you are in Adam, you are still under the debt and the obligation of that covenant of works. You're on your own. And you're going to fail. But in Adam, that's why in Adam all died. But here's the covenant of grace. But they are, I say, now to be understood concurrently. And that, I think, has many implications when we come to start looking at what the Scripture is saying, why the contrast is made between those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. In Adam, there's death. In Christ, there's life. To be in Christ is to have the benefits now and to receive all the benefits of that fulfilled covenant of works, but graciously supplied for us in Christ. We don't add to it. We don't add to the merits of Christ. We don't contribute to the merits of Christ. No, we rest upon what he has done. Right? We rest upon his merits. Yeah, we sing that song, right? We rest upon his merits. I know no other stand, not even glory where in Emmanuel's land. You see, we rest upon his merits. Rest upon his merits. Christ has done it all in fulfillment. So there is a sense then when we look at the obedience of Christ. He's fulfilling on the one hand the covenant of works that Adam failed. But he's also doing this as part of his contractual obligation in this covenant of redemption. The Father has set it in plan. The Son has assumed now the execution of those demands, and I say the Spirit of God applies. Now, this is the whole framework. All right. Now, this has many implications then. When I open up the Scripture, I'm getting the big picture. All right, I'm getting the big picture. I'm looking at this puzzle box, and I got the big picture here of what this whole thing is to look like. So we have now the Bible. All right, here's the Bible. Here is God's revelation, and we believe. All right, and every Christian believes that this is God's word, that God has revealed this, that God has inspired this, that it's his communication, gracious communication to us. But what is the purpose, you see? What is the purpose of this Bible? What is the purpose of the Bible? Now, God is glorified. All right? God is glorified in all that he does. But God is glorified. Understand that God's glory does not depend, is not dependent upon his revealing the Word of God to us. God's glory is not dependent upon my salvation. Now, my salvation testifies to the praise of the glory of his grace. It does. It does. But God is glorified. God would be glorified if every one of his creatures went to hell, you see. God's glory is independent of the creature. Now, the creature must acknowledge that, and the creature is to ascribe to God the glory that is due unto his holy name. We're to glorify God, as we've heard in our catechism here, and that Tim has been emphasizing, trying to bring everything together here in these days, taking everything back to that initial question, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And that's crucial. That's crucial. That's our part. But God's glory is not diminished if I don't do my part, nor is his glory elevated if, you know, I'm sitting around singing praise choruses all day long. God is glorified. God is glorified in his very being. So what is the purpose of Scripture? The purpose of Scripture is for us, God's communication to us, as to the way and the means whereby his redemptive purpose and his redemptive plan is going to be be fulfilled. And I've made the statement in this connection, and I make it again here, because we're looking now at how this frames the Scripture for us. A very real sense, I'm saying, in which all history is redemptive. All history is redemptive. All history leading to that fullness of time, ultimately, when Christ came, made of a woman, made under the law to reverse the curse for those that were under the curse of the law. And from that first advent of Christ, still redemptive in his purpose, redemption is not yet complete. All right? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole earth is waiting for that adoption, the redemption. There's going to be a consummation. So everything is still progressing. Everything is still progressing unto that second fullness of time, when Christ again comes in that fullness of time to bring redemption to its ultimate completion. And that is just as certain. That is just as certain as the first coming. So I say history, in that sense, is redemptive. The Scripture, this is where we're coming ultimately. The Scripture, then, is the interpretation of redemption. The Scripture is the interpretation of redemption. So what I have here in this book, in one way or another, all right, and this is the bottom line. This is what I have to come to face every time I come to something in Scripture that I say, what is the purpose of that? That ever happened to you? You read the Bible, what in the world? You know, why is God telling me that? Why is God telling me that after all is said and done? After all is said and done. You know, why all those names? You know, in our times of worship together, you know, at home in the mornings, take turns reading the Scriptures, and you know, been in Nehemiah here lately, and Sandra, and it seemed like all the names always come to Sandra, right? All the names always come to Sandra, and she looks at those and she says, can we skip these today? Can we skip these today? Ed, you know, I'm weak, and I say, yeah, I didn't want to hear her slaughter all those names. But they're there. Even those are there on purpose. Right? Even those names are there on purpose. Yeah, we don't know those names. We don't know those characters, but we put it. The purpose of it is not to, you know, find some magical number and how many letters were used and what does that name mean and whatever else. I don't want to play that game. The significance may not always be in an individual word. The significance is going to be in the proposition. The significance is going to be in that. Why are those names? God. But that has redemptive purpose. That has redemptive purpose. I don't know if I've ever done Nehemiah with you here at all. Maybe I'll do Nehemiah with you someday and not even mention the word leadership. I hate that. Nehemiah, patterns for leadership. Nehemiah is a revelation of the progression of revelation. Nehemiah is leading to the manifestation, to the fullness of time. Without the stuff that Nehemiah did, things would not be in place that had to be in place legally, that had to be in place religiously for the Messiah to come. And here, all this opposition, here again, is the enemies of the gospel trying to thwart the coming and the fulfilling. But God is nipping it and God is stopping it. And here, unfailingly, God's redemptive purpose is coming. And Nehemiah plays a very significant role. But it may, you see, the significance may not be in an individual verse. And we get so atomistic sometimes in the way we approach the Bible. I think this is one of our difficulties. We get so atomistic, you know. You know, I've got my Bible schedule reading. I've got to read four chapters, and man, if I'm on four chapters in Chronicles, you know, when will I be blessed again? And we don't see the big picture. We don't see the big picture. Sometimes the significance is not going to be in this individual word, or that word is given for importance, but it's all there in terms of this progression. So Scripture, then, is the interpretation. This is the question, then, that hits me every time I come to one of those places. Every time I come to one of those places where I say, what, you know, where is this going? What's the purpose? God has revealed this in one way or another to interpret His development of redemption. Redemptive, the interpretation. So that now has many consequences. Here are some of the implications. Then that is going to fall from that. It's going to emphasize the continuity of the Scripture. All right, as covenant theologians, as Reformed here, we are going to emphasize the continuity of the Scripture. It's a continuing revelation from Genesis right through to Revelation. The New Testament is not a replacement of the Old Testament. The New Testament is not a corrective of the Old Testament. The New Testament is not that which must be the guiding sanction for what I can take out of the Old Testament. No. Have a continuing revelation. And one of the chief characteristics then of covenant theology is going to be the emphasis, the focus upon the continuity of God's word, because there's one plan of redemption. There is but one covenant of grace. And in the progression of that covenant of grace, there is one continuing storyline, if you will. And Christ is the focal point, and Christ is the center of that, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New. But I have to recognize as well that there is some degree of discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. There is. The book of Hebrews tells me that. All right, the book of Hebrews tells me that. The book of Hebrews tells me that if I do certain things that Moses commanded his people to do in terms of the external manifestation of their religion, I'm in jeopardy, you see. I'm in jeopardy. You don't start sacrificing stuff again, and you don't go to the temple again, and you don't do, you see. There is something that's different. There's a different dispensation on this side of the cross than there was on the other side of the cross. It's the same gospel. And here's where the continuity factor kicks in. It's the same gospel. It's the same Christ of the gospel, the same curse reverser of the gospel that is the center of focus in Old Testament and in New Testament. But he's not yet come. He's not yet come. And some of the stuff that we're going to see in the Old Testament is God's way of interpreting for us so we can understand the spiritual work that the Lord Jesus was going to and has accomplished. New Testament, that has now been fulfilled in terms of all of the ceremonies and whatever else. So that's going to raise the question. So there are going to be several implications here that, you know, I want to address in whatever time that we have to do here. The relationship between continuity and discontinuity, between the Old and the New Testament, is a crucial thing. At the heart of it is going to be the relationship between Israel and the church. All right? How do we understand the relationship between Israel and the church? That is crucial. That is crucial. How do we understand the relationship between law and grace? It's going to be crucial. And our grid work, you see, our grid work of covenant theology, understanding what the purpose of Scripture is going to direct me and direct my thinking to a certain approach to seeing the relationship between Israel and the church, to see the relationship between law and grace, without which I'm just going to be at sea. If I come to the Old Testament, all I see is God telling, you know, a group of Israelites to do this and not do that and whatever, and, you know, what's my conclusion? I've seen my birth certificate. I'm not an Israelite. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me? And I dare say that there are so many people that read their Old Testament scripture and that's the question: what does this have to do with me? I'm not an Israelite. I don't live in the wilderness. Just ignore it. And you read those things then with and conclusions that they're outdated. Some of it appears even to be offensive to our Western thinking, our Western philosophies, our Western mindset. What's going on here? And you see some things there that appear to be very, very harsh. There's, you know, the extermination of the Canaanites. I mean, don't we raise our voices in alarm and concern? Here's stuff going on in Africa and stuff going on in Asia Minor and stuff going where we have genocide. There's genocide taking place. And we are offended by that, as well we should be. But I read my Bible and here's God telling Joshua, you get under and you kill everybody. You kill them all. I don't care whether they're young, old, boy, girl, man, woman, you kill them. What is that? Call it what you will, genocide. All right? But why? What's going on here? Is that offensive? What's going on? With our grid, all right? With our grid, we are able to put all of this in the proper perspective, and here is God. God is interpreting his purpose of redemption for me here. There's something about his redemptive plan, his redemptive purpose, that this is supposed to be teaching me. And let's see the parallels. Let's see the lessons. And that's a question then that I would submit that you learn to use in your Bible reading. What is this teaching me about God's plan of redemption? Now, when I say that, let me just back up here. When I say it's revealing to us something about God's plan of redemption, I'm not saying that it's always about the cross. All right, let's not think of redemption just in terms of atonement. But this is a term that we're using here in a very broad sense. I'm not going to understand redemption until I understand something about man's fallen nature. You see, here's the need of redemption. So does this reveal to me something about man's fallen condition that needs to be redeemed? Just talk about redemption, you get an idea. You're pretty good about yourself. You feel pretty good about yourself, in particular in the day in which we live, all the self-esteem nonsense and whatever. You know, look at yourself, feel good about yourself, and whatever. You know, that doesn't contribute much to your need for the gospel. You're not going to know your need for the gospel until you realize you're a sinner, that you are fallen, that you are in Adam, that you are under the sentence of death and disgusting before a righteous and a holy God. So there are some things here in the Bible that reveal to us something about man's fallen condition. But that contributes. That contributes, I say, to the overall understanding of the development here and the progression of God's redemptive purpose. Now, I'm not sure how best to approach this here, but I do want to deal, I think I have to deal, at least in general terms, with two of the big issues of Israel and the church and law and grace. Let me just say some broad things here, because this ultimately is, I think, one of the big hindrances that we tend to have, and it's an area of great controversy between people that bought their puzzles in a different place. They look at the box differently. And got a little different picture than what we have. Same pieces are there, all right? All the same pieces are there, but for some reason, looking at the box from a different, whoever took the picture was standing in a different location or whatever, and it's a little different perspective as to how all of those things fit together. But with that presupposition, all right, and here's my presupposition. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to set this very clearly in your thinking as my presupposition, that the Bible is the interpretation of God's redemptive purpose. That's why redemption continues. One of the things that we deal with in seminary, in one class, biblical theology, you know, is how can redemption continue and the Scripture come to a close? Well, the application of redemption, that goes on and on and on and on and on. Every time somebody's saved, you know, here's a new redemptive act. But the Bible has come to a close. The canon is closed. We don't believe that there's any more revelation. The revelation has stopped. The revelation has stopped. And it stopped a long time ago from our perspective. You know, it stopped a long time ago from our perspective. Say, wouldn't it be good if God would reveal us something and, you know, that was relevant to the 21st century? Well, He has. He has. If we come to it, I say, with the right perspective here. So redemption continues. But Scripture is the interpretation of that redemption. So if I want to understand what's happening in redemption, I'm going to find the answers to that here in the Bible. Now, other little practical issues there, and don't misunderstand me. You know, the Bible's going to give hints as to, and instructions as to, you know, how to conduct my family life and my work life and my financial life and all of it. Yeah, it's all there. It's all there, but I say it's going to be deleterious to the whole approach of the Scripture. If all I'm doing is coming to this Bible saying, oh, I've got a family problem, let's find a verse here that deals with family. I've got a health issue here. Let's find some verse where somebody was healed, and I'll claim that as my promise for the day. You see what I'm saying? And we tend to use the Bible so atomistically. Here's our problem. Let's see if there's a verse that deals with my problem. Yeah. Well, it's going to be there. But I say, to get the full benefit, all those other things will fall in place. All those other things will fall in place. I'm not saying that it's not there, but we have to see the foundation by which God is giving those particular instructions. So the big picture is, I think, very important before we start just picking and choosing a verse to claim for that day. And don't misunderstand me. You claim every verse you want within reason. We'll have to talk about that someday too. But you understand what I'm saying? We put the big picture together, and it's when I see the big picture that I know how all these individual parts fall in place. Now, one of the crucial issues here is the relationship between Israel and the church. Let me address this quickly. In dispensational thinking, the answer is very cut and dry. Israel and the church are distinct, one from the other. That's it. All right. Israel and the church are distinct, one from the other. What was said to Israel applies to Israel, doesn't apply to the church. Now, that's simplistic, but that really is the bottom line. In covenant theology, the answer to that question is not quite as consistent. I'll put it that way. All right. In covenant theology, the answer to that question is not quite as consistent. There are some in covenant theology that would argue that the church has completely replaced Israel. They call that the replacement theory. Yeah. That the church has replaced Israel. So God's dealing with Israel is historic. God has no other particular or special interest in Israel. And therefore, it's just the church. That's why some even, and again, a lot of things in this world gripe me. But there are some even that would accuse covenant theologians of being anti-Semitic. Yeah. You're anti-Semitic because that's neither here nor there as far as the issues are concerned, as far as the Bible is concerned. But you have some that would argue that. That from that standpoint, either arguing that the church has replaced Israel, or that Israel and the church are to be equated, which really ultimately says the same thing. So therefore, everything that God says to Israel in the Old Testament applies equally and directly in the same way to the church. All right, just that you can read your Old Testament and just supply the word church every time you see Israel. That's one view that you'll see in covenant theology. It's not my view. Understand, again, here's the grid, that what we have taking place in the Old Testament scriptures is God's interpretation of redemption. I want to see Israel. All right? I would argue that Israel is a national entity. Can't deny that. All right? Israel is a national entity. And what God was doing to national Israel in the Old Testament is a paradigm, a pattern. It is analogous, if you will, to what God is doing in spiritual redemption. All right? Everything in the Old Testament is going to be the interpretation of that redemption. So what God is doing in relationship to national and visible Israel is going to be paradigmatic, a pattern of what he does and is doing in spiritual salvation. Now, some of that is remarkably clear for us. I know here I preached who knows how many times on the Exodus, for instance. All right, here's the Exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, that really and truly happened. All right, there was a body of people there that was in bondage to the Egyptians, that God, by his strong arm and by the Lamb's sacrifice, brought out from that place of Egyptian control bondage. Now, that really and truly happened. That was a national event. That's what marked the birth of the nation of Israel. I really can't be talking about a nation of Israel. Yeah? I can't be talking about a nation of Israel until after Exodus 12, certainly, and probably not before Exodus 19. Well, we have the beginning of that national covenant that God entered into with Israel. That's really Exodus 19. It's where I would mark the birth of national Israel. Before that, a big family, you know, a huge family, there went down to Egypt as 70 souls, and they multiplied in those 400 odd years to a huge conglomeration. Everybody related to somebody somehow. But it wasn't a nation until God entered that national covenant with them that we have recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19. But what God was doing there, I see as a paradigm. I see their bondage. They were held in a situation beyond their control. They were objectively held in that foreign bondage. And God graciously came in their behalf, and God, with his power and with the blood of the sacrifice, redeemed them. Now, that happened. But I say that is a paradigm, as a pattern of what God does then in saving individual souls. We are in bondage. We are in bondage, held in bondage by a power greater than ourselves. But yet, subjectively, we are part of that. And again, you know, how many times have I reminded you that Israel was not there in Egypt as suffering saints? All right, they were not there as suffering saints. The Bible makes it clear that they were idolatrous, just like the Egyptians were idolatrous. They were guilty of the same transgressions. They were guilty. They had involved themselves in the sin of that world in which they were held. What a picture of sin that is. Every man confined in the bondage of his sin. But we see something of electing grace there. And one of the, I think, most pointed questions that we have as we come to the Exodus, why did some live and why did some die? Why did some live, why did some die? Well, I can't say because of the fact that Israel was there as suffering for righteousness and God was rewarding them, because they weren't. They weren't. It was God's grace. It was God's sovereign grace that put his choice upon Israel and put the division between them and the Egyptians. It was grace. It was sovereign grace that some lived and some died. I learned something in that Exodus about the necessity of the blood sacrifice, and I see something there of the necessity of substitution. I mean, if anybody could understand the principle of a substitutionary sacrifice, it was the firstborn in Egypt that night. But what a lesson that is. So we can go through and say, yeah, that's analogous. What God did to Israel nationally and visibly and historically is an interpretation, an analogy of what he does for us spiritually. And I want to see that all the way through. So there is a visible, entity that we designate as Israel. But how I see this relationship between Israel and the church is going to affect both my soteriology, my doctrine of the gospel, salvation, and it's going to affect my eschatology as well, how I view the future things. Let me just very quickly you know, give you what how I see the answer here. Visible Israel, national Israel, is not the same thing as the organized church. All right, there is a difference. I must recognize a difference between the nation of Israel as a national entity and the organized church. I'm often asked the question, well, when do you think the church began? When did the church begin? Depends on what you mean by church. Right? What do you mean by church? There's two senses in which I understand church. We can understand church as, are you asking me about the church as an organism, a living entity? Or are you asking me about the church as an organization? If you ask me when did the church begin as an organism, it began with Adam and Eve. Right? The church began with Adam and Eve. The very first members of the church were Adam and Eve. I believe Adam and Eve were saved. So there's a strange point. Adam was in Adam and Adam was in Christ. But we'll deal with that some other day in terms of his federal headship. I think that's when the church began, as an organism. So everyone then, because people are saved. How are people saved? People are saved by having their faith in this curse reverser that God has promised, this redeemer, this mediator, this seed of the woman. It was revealed from the very get-go, progressively revealed, more and more about him revealed. But from the very beginning, if there was to be salvation, that salvation was to be found and focused in that one that God had promised to be the redeemer. How God always saves. Well, levels of continuity here that I want us to see in the Old Testament scripture. But as an organization, as an organization consisting of a minister and elders and deacons, it's a New Testament phenomenon. Right? That is a New Testament phenomenon. Israel was not organized as a local church is organized. So how do we answer the question? So visible Israel, if you will, the nation of Israel, is not the same thing as the visible or the organized church. Different entities. But if I can play upon what the Apostle Paul, my time is gone here, if I can play upon what Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. What is Paul saying? Not all Israel is of Israel. There's something about this nation of Israel that is not Israel. There's a difference. There's two different Israels that Paul's talking about. A spiritual Israel that is a subset of national Israel. And that subset, I would regard as the church. As the spiritual entity, spiritual saved people. One body of spiritual people. Church. Christ tells me that in the church there's wheat, there's tares. If I can plug in Paul's comment to the church, if Paul can say not all Israel is the Israel, can we not say not all the church is the church? You can be part of the visible church without being part of the spiritual body of Christ. At that level, at the visible level, yeah, different. But there is a subset of both that constitutes, if you will, the people of God. Call it the church, call it spiritual Israel, I don't know what you want to call it. But there is one body of believers, beginning with Adam and Eve, right until the final consummation. All right, we'll say some more about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again, give our thanks for the Word of God that you've revealed to us. Lord, let us come to it with humility. Let us come to it with open minds and open hearts to receive it. Lord, teach us what we need to know. Now, bless our worship together today. Bless the preaching of the Word. Let there be word in season to all of our hearts and souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.